Season. I always love this time of year. I wasn't raised in a traditional, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so therefore we didn't have what we would know as Christmas in our household, is more, just Christmas presents and holiday cheer. So it took me a while to grow into the festive spirit. But now, when this time rolls around, we have Christmas music playing virtually 24/7. I am a little weirded out that we have like multiple Christmas trees in our house now. I'm not sure where that started along the way, but we only had one in the Bourne household growing up. Now we have like three in the adult Bourne household. So we are definitely full of the festive spirit. And so, as I was thinking about kind of a series we could go through together during this Christmas season, I was thinking about kind of the concept of gifts and how we can give them, and I threw a Facebook post out there this week, and that was kind of the linchpin for where I was going for this week's sermon, just discussing about how gifts oftentimes reflect how we feel about people. You know, we give gifts to people that we esteem in our lives. Maybe it's a gift to our boss, maybe it's a gift to our spouse, maybe it's a gift to our children, and usually there's a proportionality to the amount of love or affection that we have for them. And so it's not necessarily a monetary value, right? I mean, when you think about it, if someone gave you $100, you'd like it, right? Would anybody in here be like really upset if somebody, will we have $100 bills? Okay, no, I'm just kidding. We don't have $100 bills to give out today, but if we did, you'd be happy. But would you trade a $100 bill for a picture that your kid brings home that says, I love mommy, or I love daddy, daddy's the greatest, or whatever? You wouldn't trade that, right? Well, maybe some of you might, but anyway. So there's a value that's beyond just monetary value and the gifts that we give to people. So this morning I wanted to explore, and each week I want to explore how that God is greater than our expectations. He's beyond the borders that we often create for him in his giving toward us. And today specifically I wanted to look at the Apostle Peter and how that Peter had some experiences with God, and we're going to see him, at kind of at his mountaintop and then at his valley and then a restoration process through this whole concept. And inside of that, I want you to see that Peter had Jesus pegged and had him compartmentalized, categorized, and confined to a certain picture. And I'm going to challenge you this morning that to say to you that most of us tend to have God where we want him, where we're comfortable with him to be. And the uncomfortableness comes when God kind of flexes, right? And he kind of flexes and he expands those boundaries. And oftentimes, those boundaries that he expands are greater than we're comfortable with. And today, I want you to kind of wrestle with that. And maybe today you would allow God to move beyond where you've confined him to be. And you'll find in that there's a lesson for you that you're going to need later on down the road. And if you don't understand who he is now, then when you get in the moment later, then your God will be insufficient for your moment later. And so today it's really important that as you grow in your relationship with God, you understand that as he expands in your relationship with him, that expansion is going to include things that you need later on in life. For instance, if you don't have a faith that is building up, whenever tragedy comes, whenever storms come, whenever you lose someone or lose something that's very valuable to you, how then will you handle that loss? And so the time to prepare is now in the building up of our faith for tragedies or storms that might come later. So let's jump into our text in John chapter 13. Very simple text. Last week we did the Lord's Supper or communion and got great feedback from that. I hope that was a great experience for all of us. And we referenced this passage that we're going to expand on this week. This is Jesus at the Passover meal. So this is hours before his arrest and subsequent trials and then crucifixion. And so he's having this last moment with his disciples. And he chose this moment to teach them an incredible lesson, and a lesson that all of us could learn, because our society and our culture is completely opposite of the community that Jesus tried to teach. And so we kind of equate status and position with power, which is what was common in their culture, And then Jesus kind of came in and he kind of inverted it. And he said, there's a way to have power that's not about your position. It's about how you serve. And we don't generally think of servants as people that we lift up and put on the pedestal. And Jesus is going to kind of invert this process, right? We kind of esteem the people that are masters that have servants. And Jesus is saying, no, the master can be the servant. And then it's going to blow the disciples' mind, and maybe yours today, in how you approach life. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing to you, you do not understand now. Or what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So this is I love the ambiguity because it's so powerful. He says, what I'm doing right now, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. But later, sometime later, afterward, and he didn't tell him what. Like, my first question, like, after what? You know, if I was Peter, I'm like, after what? But he said, afterward, you will understand what I'm doing here. And so I want us to think about that for just a moment to kind of lay the foundation for this morning's message. You don't understand now, but after you will. That there are some things in life that do not make sense right now. And I thought that all of us could probably relate. I wanted us to jump into Peter's mind for just a moment. If he saw Jesus as a master and not a Messiah, that there's a distinction between these two realms. Master, position, power. Messiah, suffering, servant. Two completely different worlds. And the disciples constantly struggled with getting Jesus to be the Messiah, right? Until he died on the cross. In fact, until the resurrection, they still didn't understand the complexity and the expansive nature of who Jesus was. So here he was, and Peter's thinking of him as master. Well, why was this an offensive picture? Because he's washing the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter, and with a disdain, Peter's like, are you going to wash my feet? And really, what you can hear inside of this conversation is that Peter is embarrassed for Jesus, that Jesus is lowering himself to this level. He's like, don't you know who you are? Don't you know how we think of you? And now you're doing this? And I imagine Peter was really into how things looked a lot of times if you read through his story. And I imagine one of the thoughts that went through his mind, because he was kind of captain of the team. You know, Jesus was the owner and GM, and Peter was kind of the coach, the head coach of the team. And he's kind of saying to Jesus, you know, how is this going to look? How is this going to look to everyone that you are getting down on your knees and serving all of these disciples? I mean, we might lose morale as a result, because we need you to be the guy that's above us. And now you're descending below us. How will they have respect for you if you lower yourself to this level? I mean, can you see all the contradictions that are in this example? And he's saying to Peter, you don't understand it now. I get it. You don't understand it now. But later, you will. I thought about that from a practical perspective before we kind of drill down even deeper this morning. And I thought, how many times have we gone through situations in life where you kind of throw your hands up like this and you look to heaven above, right? And you say, God, I just don't understand it. I don't understand it. I mean, I'm trying to do all of these things, and it's not working out for me. Or you go through a rough patch in your marriage, and you kind of get in the flesh, and you say, well, God, what are you going to do about this situation? You know, I just don't understand. I'm going to church. I give my money. I serve, and things aren't working out for me over here in this area. And I think there's a lot of temptation in us to kind of say, God, why? And God is subtly but very forcefully saying, you know, you don't understand what you're going through now. You don't understand it. I get it. You don't understand what I'm allowing to go on in your life. But later on, you will. Because when you think about it in life, there's a lot of things that you've gone through, right? And all of us in here, I guarantee you, if I sat down one-on-one with all of you, there'd come a point in your story where I would sit there and I'd go, wow, wow. I mean, you went through that? I mean, you went through a miscarriage? You went through a divorce? You went through a broken home? You lost your dad when you were a kid? Have you ever sat down with someone and just heard their story? Everybody has something in their story that you look at and you're like, wow, I don't know how I would handle that. I don't know how I would deal with that. But here's the thing. Later on, when you become a parent, when you're a friend, maybe you're a life group leader here at our church, what do you draw from? What do you draw from when you give advice to others? You draw from those experiences, right? And if you wouldn't have gone through those experiences, you wouldn't have the wisdom and the advice to give. So out of tragedy, there is great triumph when we have perspective. And you had no idea when you were going through that way back then that God would be able to use that in your distant future. And so I hope today that you would be astute and you would be saying, what is God trying to show me now? Are you attentive? Are you alert to what he's trying to show you now? Because he's going to say, later, I'll reveal to you what that was all about. And I think we all would like it to be linear, right? That's the way we all work, right? We'd all like it to be like, okay, I go step one, I go step two, I go step three, and I'm kind of climbing up this pyramid, and then I get to this certain level, and then everything is just perfect after that. And if you like kind of self-deceive yourself into believing that, then you're going to be very disappointed in life because life is not linear. Does everybody understand that? Has anybody in here had this like perfect linear path in life where no surprises have come your way? It's just worked out perfectly without disappointment or anything? No, of course not. So life is not linear. It has all these twists and turns in it. And when you think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, he's like, God is saying to you, I'm going to take you through this process. And while Joseph was going through it, he had no idea. I'm sure while he was sitting in a prison in Potiphar's house, he's like, God, why? I'm doing everything right. And here I am. I'm accused of being a rapist. And I'm in this prison. I'm forgotten. And no one knows about me. It would be so easy to throw your hands up in the air and say, why, God? Why are you letting me go through all of this suffering, all of these trials? But we see that in a very crazy path, he positions Joseph to save the world. I mean, if that isn't the Christmas story, then I don't know what is. A child born of a virgin in this little speck, hole in the wall, Nazareth, in a cave. And that's God's process of saving the world. I hope that you would hear today that if you're wanting this logical, just linear progression of your faith, then you're going to be sadly, sadly disappointed. But if you're up for an adventure, and if you're willing to listen and learn and just trust during those times of doubt, during those times where you don't know, I promise you that when you get to the end of it, you'll have a God that is bigger than any situation you'll ever face. Let's continue on with our text. In verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on the outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? And that was rhetorical because the obvious answer was what? No, they did not understand what he was doing. He says, you call me teacher, which is also translated master, and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then am your Lord and teacher, and have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should that also you should do just as I have done to you. Point I wanted to make here, very simple. Jesus is greater than we think he is. So whatever you're thinking Jesus is this morning, I assure you, he is greater. And one day when you meet him, you will know that I am right, okay? One day when you meet him, you'll be like, man, you are greater than, you are much taller than I thought you were going to be. No, he's just greater. He's greater in majesty. He's greater than love. He's greater in grace. He's greater in every respect than what you have him pegged at right now. And so he's demonstrating to his disciples that his level of servitude, his demeanor, his humility, right, was greater than they ever expected. So the borders that they had him confined to, he flexed and he gets down on his hands and knees and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and their minds are blown. Peter can't even take it, right? He has an argument with God about what he's doing. Hello? Does anybody relate to this? Do you ever argue with God about what he's doing or what his plans are? I bet you do. All right, you might not admit it to me right now, but I bet you do. And so here is Peter having this argument, and he's giving him this lesson that masters in the Christian realm are not above serving everyone. So you have this inversion of power that he says in another passage, he that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be the one that serves the most. So this morning, whenever you're thinking of how can I attain greatness for God, your first metric upon which you'll measure your life is, what am I doing to serve him? What am I doing to serve others? How am I serving the kingdom? How am I giving to the kingdom? Because Jesus says, whenever you give a glass of water to someone who's thirsty, it is though you're giving it to me when I'm thirsty. Whenever you give someone food that is hungry, it's like you're giving food to me. Well, you expand this metaphor. Whenever you give to the church, you're giving so that the kingdom of God can be expanded. Whenever you give your time to serve in the back, it's like you're giving it directly to Jesus so that children could learn about him. I mean, whatever which way you want to go, we demonstrate our affection for him in servitude, and that's how we become greatest in the kingdom of God. So this principle that he's unfolding before their very eyes, he's saying, I'm beyond what you've put me in. You can't confine me. And so he's demonstrating to them that you need a God that is bigger than what you think he is. Because at some point, Peter, you're going to need me to be bigger than what you've put me as. You've put me as your master. And then he's going to show him in just a little while that he's more than a master. He is the master, but he's more than the master. He is the Messiah. So what do we do when God demonstrates that his character is beyond what we're comfortable with? I'll just give a couple of examples. You remember Jonah in the Old Testament? By show of hands, Jonah. Does everybody know the story of Jonah? Jonah, belly of the whale kind of guy. He was sent to preach to a group of people, right? Does anybody remember who they are? Ninevites. That was right on the tip of your tongue. I know it was. Ninevites, okay? Ninevites were terrible people, horrible people, unbelieving people, rebellious toward God and his principles and precepts all the way to their core. God said, I want to save those people. I think they're ready to repent. I think they're ready to receive me. He sent Jonah. He's like, Jonah, go out there and preach. Jonah said, I'm not going to that talk. I don't want to talk to those people. I want them to get what they deserve. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Whenever someone wrongs you, I mean, and you see a freight train barreling down the road at them, are you going to push them out of the way? No. You're like, freight train, keep on rolling, right? Smash down my enemies. And so Jonah didn't even want to go to preach to these people, and God said no. And so Jonah tried to go the wrong way. Jonah was willing to get in a boat and travel thousands of miles the wrong direction than to go like a couple of hours journey to preach to these people. And I think that's such a great metaphor for our lives. How far are we willing to go? I mean, we complicate our lives in so many unnecessary ways because we rebel against God. And so here was Jonah saying, I'm not comfortable with your desire to save those people. They don't deserve you saving them. And that was a man of God. That was a prophet who thought those things. I wonder in our own lives if God is ever trying to teach us something very similar. That there's some people that aren't your friends. Maybe even an enemy. And Jesus says that the type of love that I have for you is the type of love I want you to have for the world around you. And sure, you could take your vengeance in many relationships, sometimes even in your closest relationships, sometimes even in your marriage or your family. You could take your vengeance if you want to. Sure, you could do that. That would certainly be the easy way out. Just give in to the flesh and let them know how you feel. But extending God to this world would mean that you would have to love your enemies. It'd mean that you'd have to forgive people that are unforgivable. I wonder what that would look like. I wonder what that would look like in the world that we live in if we took God at who he is versus what we made him to be, and we understood that his grace And his desire to forgive is beyond oftentimes what we try to confine him to. So let's finish up with the story of Peter. What happens after this meeting? So Jesus has washed his feet and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And as they're out there praying, his disciples are falling asleep on him. And Judas has gone off to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He comes with a garrison of soldiers and they come to arrest Jesus in the dark of the night. And as he walks up, Peter, do you remember, he draws his sword and he's willing to fight for a master, right? He's willing to die for a master. He rises up and he slices off one of the servant's ears and Jesus stops him and rebukes him. He's like, what are you doing? This is not what I'm about. And he restores the guy's ear to his face, which is in and of itself a pretty credible story, right? And then he even like spoke a word and all the soldiers fell down. And it was a whole scene that was going on there demonstrating that he had the power, if he wanted to not be arrested, to not be arrested. But what? He chose to let them arrest him. And so after Peter realizes he's no longer the master, what does he do? They're in the courtyard. The trials begin. And as they're going through the trials in the courtyard, Peter is in earshot. He's able to see what's happening. And someone begins to ask him, aren't you one of his disciples? And what does Peter say? He says, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I saw you and you have an accent like a Galilean, which in my mind was probably like Southern Texas person. And so he's like, I know you're one of his disciples. He's like, no. And then a little girl asks him, like, no, I saw you when he was teaching in the temple. You were in. He begins to curse. So now we got a preacher cursing. And so he says, I don't know who he is. And at that very moment, the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And that Peter instantly knew that he had denied his Savior. And he went out, and the Bible says he wept bitterly. You see, Peter was willing to fight for the master. But once he realized he wasn't the master and yet did not fully understand he was the Messiah, he was willing to reject that God because that God didn't fit the template that he wanted him to fit inside of. And so then Jesus is crucified, and he dies. And along with his death, the disciples' hopes are dashed. And they think it's over. I mean, what have we spent the last 3.5 years? We've left our businesses. We've made great sacrifices. And we thought that the master was going to deliver the kingdom and that we would rule and reign with him here in Jerusalem, that we would kick out the occupying force of the Romans and that life would be great. We would be sitting at his right hand and at his left. And all of these people would understand that we had a position of power. And now all of that is gone. On the third day, the Bible says Jesus rose from the grave. And that the disciples had decided to go back to fishing. And Jesus is walking along the shores of Galilee, and he looks out, and they're out there in the boat, and he says, hey, guys, have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught anything. Well, why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat? They throw the nets on the other side of the boat, and there's this incredible catch, and Peter looks at John, and he says, it's the Lord. He dives into the water. He swims to the shore, and now they're going to have a conversation. I encourage you, maybe you have time to read it, John chapter 21. He says, Peter, do you love me? Now, what do you think was going through Peter's mind at this moment? Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing now. He's thinking back to that message that Jesus gave him. You don't understand what I'm doing now. But afterward, you will. I'm putting something inside of you now, a lesson inside of you now that you're going to need later. And now he's having this conversation with him, and he's saying, if you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. And Peter says, Lord, to the death, I will follow you. Consider this morning, when Peter had denied Christ, when he had blown it, when he thought his life and his ministry and all that he had given up was over, did he need a master or did he need a Messiah? Did he need a God that was confined by a position of power and confined by the laws and the traditions of the Pharisees? Did he need religion or did he need a relationship with a God that was beyond the borders that he had confined him to. In other words, we all construct these invisible prisons and we say, God, stay inside of that. And God is saying, no, you need me to be a God that is greater than all of your sin. A God that is greater than all of your shame. A Messiah that is able to overlook your mistakes and come to your shore of Galilee and say, no, I will give you a second chance. A second chance. That's what grace is really all about. I want to read two verses as we close. It says in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I don't have time to expand on all that, but just imagine, God is God today, and the same God he was in eternity past is the same God he'll be in eternity future. And in that light is pureness. It's purity. It never, there's no shadow. There's no variance. That's how consistent and how steady God is. Now, if you take his steadiness and you take his character and his conviction, and you understand that he's a God that desires to forgive beyond what you want to forgive, and a God that desires to save beyond people that are worthy of saving. And that's the same God that he is in eternity past, and that's the same God he'll be in eternity future. That's an incredible God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 expands upon this concept of gift. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Consider, all of us give gifts to people we love and that love us back. But grace gifts are so much more powerful, because grace is not about what you've earned and it's not about what you can do for someone. He gives the gift of grace predicated on him being God, and that's his nature. That's his light. That's his holiness. That inside of his grace, there is no shadow. There is no variance. That he'll be the God of grace tomorrow like he's the God of grace today. Peter didn't understand that at the Passover. He said, Peter, what I'm demonstrating to you, you don't understand now. But on the other side of the cross, after Peter's greatest fault, after his greatest mistake, after his greatest failure, don't you think at that moment he understood it? That he needed a Messiah, not a master. He needed a Messiah that was capable of forgiving him all of his sins. And he saw that Messiah at the cross. He saw that Messiah rise from the grave. And he saw that Messiah walk up on the shores of Galilee and offer him a second chance that he didn't deserve. I hope this morning that if you've ever made any mistakes, that you would understand that God is saying, I'm not done with you yet, that I'm the God of second chances. If you'll allow me to be greater than the box you've put me in, then I can do great things with your life. Would you guys stand with us as we prepare to sing?